So let's turn again to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, and verses 17 and 18. Mark 10 and verse 17, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." So here's a guy, and he has everything that men want. Matthew tells us he was young. Shakespeare says, in the very May morn of his youth, ripe for exploits and mighty enterprises. That's youth as it should be. How envious media people are of the young. Their photographs are on the front covers, and they are the presenters of programs. And our entire civilization recognizes and speaks highly of being teenagers, being young men. It's a dangerous and lengthy period, long summers, dark winters, the most perilous times of their whole lives. Great choices have to be made at a time of vulnerability and a time of easy depression. I was reading in the Times what a woman called Kate Figgs writes, describing her youth. "We had fun and felt carefree, yet we weren't. The great paradox of adolescence is that between the great highs of singing through the street and feeling more independent are the great lows, deep loneliness, boredom, the terrifying new awareness of how small and alone we are in this vast universe. And as the mind and the body mature, the full reality of human frailty becomes apparent. And it is so scary." That's what she said. That was her estimate as a non-Christian of being a young person. So here then is this young man. And then we are also told that he was a rich young man. He had great wealth, verse 22. And again, that's the ambition of most young people. "I'd like to have money," they'd say. "I'd like to have money and fame and see the world." They want to travel, but you've got to have money to travel. This man had all of that. He had no money worries at all. He could buy anything that he fancied. He was the envy of his generation in Israel. But then, even more than that, this man had power. People looked up to him and did what he said. What natural man in London could ask for anything more than this? Luke calls him a ruler, so a leader, perhaps a leader in the local synagogue, a leader of the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. People worked for him. People bowed down to him and recognized him. They gave him honor because he had power. He had certain authority, a certain leadership. But more than that, this man had health. Because he came running. He wasn't carried there. He wasn't in a wheelchair. He wasn't one of the thousands that sought out Jesus to be healed. He had the body beautiful, a raw vitality and energy, physical dexterity, strength. He could sleep at night. He had a good appetite. There was nothing he was unable to do because of physical weakness, health. More than this, he has a very attractive personality, doesn't he? He was a good man. He wasn't a criminal. He wasn't a bully. He wasn't an abuser. He didn't indulge himself in the lusts of the flesh and take advantage of people that were weaker than himself. He said about the commandments of God, all these things I've kept from my youth. And although we know there's a certain superficiality in his self-confidence, it's plain that no one could point a finger to him and say, he's a hypocrite. He's an immoral man. He's an irreligious man. This man could claim what Saul of Tarsus would later on say, that as far as the law of God was concerned, he was blameless. In other words, he hadn't fallen into any kinds of debauchery, a lifestyle which was defiant of loving your neighbor and loving God, loose living, riotous living. He'd always been a good boy. His parents had never had a loss of sleep for a night because of something that he had again done. He didn't sow his wild oats when he was a teenager. He'd retained an integrity, a basic goodness, a decency, a clean-cut youth. But even more than that, this boy, he had a certain piety, that is, a serious view of religion. He didn't just mock and dismiss religion. And he was instinctively drawn with respect to people who were lovers of Jehovah and sought to obey the voice of God day by day. So when finally he comes into a personal contact for the first time with the Lord Jesus Christ, he kneels before him. He gets down and submits to him, deeply respecting him, deeply admiring him. He wasn't just courteous to him. He was almost worshipping this one whose miracles he'd heard of, whose preaching on the Sermon on the Mount was repeated. He was a prophet that had come from God. He was a man of high morality himself, but he realized that Jesus was different. That he fell before him as the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of God. Good teacher, he says. He comes as a learner. I've got much to learn. He comes as a disciple. He comes wearing an L plate to the instructor. He comes to be taught by this man. He's got a question, an important question. He's thought about it for a long time, and he knows that there is no one in the whole world who could better answer that question than Jesus of Nazareth. That's like so many of us. We meet here on Sundays and on Wednesdays, and we come because we need to learn to be better men, better women, better teenagers, better husbands, better wives, better parents, better neighbors, and a place of work to do our work with integrity and credibility. We need to be taught, and where we're going astray, we need to be rebuked all the time. We come here as learners, everyone on earth with an L plate on our chests. Even the religious piety he had, we can go one step more and we can say he seized this opportunity of a personal interview with Jesus of Nazareth. And he comes with a great question. He didn't say to our Lord, At times I don't feel happy with myself. How can I feel happier about myself? He didn't bring that question to him. Can you give me some tips? You know, I'm a bachelor, and how can I find a suitable wife? Doesn't bring that question. God has blessed me with a great income. I've got a great deal of money. Can you tell me how I should best invest it, and so on? He wasn't interested in betterment in any of those areas. He wasn't interested in remodeling his life or adding a little bit of religion as a veneer to his life. He was interested in what is the most important question that's facing every one of you today. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And he's very concerned. The whole scenario of publicity and his posture indicates how this has become so important to him. He's searching for Jesus. He couldn't believe that we had just snuffed out at the end of 70 years and 10, and then nothing. He couldn't believe that. You know, our dear brother here in the church, he was holding evangelistic meetings that a grandson of mine had set up for him in Aberystwyth. And there were 40, he tells us, in the meeting. And so Joseph Michael asked them, how many of you believe in life after death? And all except two raised their hands. Just two didn't believe in life after, just two. And when he began to speak to them later, the two of them got up and walked out. But 38 of them thought, no. After all you've done, all your relationships, all your understanding of the world, all your knowledge of God, all God's dealings with you, the blessing of God on your heart and everywhere, understanding and wisdom and order, for it all to end in nothingness. No, I can't believe that. And here is Jesus Christ. And he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know, an inheritance is precious, isn't it? A solicitor gets in touch with you. He said, we've just been going through the will of so-and-so. You knew that person. Well, he's left you a nice sum of money. And, oh, you're, well, thrilled and surprised. You've got an inheritance. Someone cared for you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world, through Jesus Christ, might be saved. What must I do to inherit eternal life from such a God? And Jesus comes to tell him that answer. There is life after death. There is an inheritance that awaits us, that awaits you. So this man then, he's dead serious, isn't he? He's not like Nicodemus, who comes when it's dark. He's the leader of the Pharisees. He doesn't want to see people noticing that he goes to Jesus to ask them the question, the same question. Well, all of us can identify with this man, can't we? That there's something essential about everyone at some time in their lives, taking the person of Jesus Christ and the teaching of Jesus Christ and all that Jesus Christ did. And the fact that so many people that we know have a credibility, they're not odd, they're not extreme, but there's a sweetness and a love and a patience and a kindness that's always there in them, and we esteem that. And we've got to ask, well, surely that's not all a delusion. And then you begin to read Mark's gospel. This afternoon, you could read it in an hour and a quarter, I should think, 16 short chapters. Begin to read it. Begin to think. Begin to open your life to the possibility that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Creator has become created. The Almighty has become weak. The God of love, having spoken through Moses and the prophets, has now spoken through his Son, the enfleshed Jesus Christ. I think, yeah, I can understand the logic of that. And I must think about that. I must think of doing that for myself. So, this is the man. Now let's look at how Jesus deals with this man. And that's the most fascinating part of this interview. What would you have said to him? What will you say if a person says, well, how can I know Jesus Christ? How can I become a Christian? How would you phrase it so that they would understand what you're trying to say, and then you could answer their further questions? So this, let's put it in today's language, and a beautiful car drives up alongside them. The two men waiting outside to greet us, they notice, and this good-looking guy steps out of the car and, is he going to come to our church? Yes, he is. Oh, well, let him have a seat somewhere that is a nice position to see and hear, and you hope the people will talk to him and so on. What a boost for our congregation if this guy becomes a member of our church, and let's give him a sincerely warm welcome. And if then he said, I've had some heart concerns, some deep questions. Surely life is much more than just eating and drinking and sleeping and growing old. What is life all about? Did God make the world? Can I know that God for myself? Can he become my Father in heaven? We all need someone wiser than ourselves, don't we? We all need someone better than ourselves, don't we? More loving and more experienced that we can learn from. There are people who can help, and Jesus' people, don't you think they can help you? And as we face the future and as we face great choices, then it's time for us to think like that. I got my exams, I've got a job, I've got a wife, I've got children. But there's a void. There's still a void there. God made us for himself. And there's an emptiness until we find him as our God. So what does the Lord Jesus do then? How does he respond? I was reading Kemi Badenech's reasons for not being a Christian. That was interesting what she said. She said, when I pray to him, how do I expect him to answer my little prayers when a man kept his daughter for 24 years in a cellar and abused her and God did nothing about it? I can't believe in God. So she uses our responsibility and men and women for how we act and all the immense cruelties that are confronting us in the papers and on television and on the radio that show us the inhumanity of man. That's man, isn't it? And don't you know a degree of responsibility for the way you kicked her in the teeth? The way you hurt people? The way you abuse people? You say, oh, it was God who did it. You never say that. God should have stopped me. You should have stopped yourself, shouldn't you? So Jesus starts by asking the rich young ruler a question. Why do you call me good? Because no one is good except God. Only God is good. You go in and he's good and in and in and he's good and in and in and in. He's good and in and in and in. And there's not one bad molecule. He is goodness. The Father is good. The Son is good. The Holy Spirit. They are good. And the angels cry, holy, 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 good, good, good God, they say before him. Aren't we blessed that the Creator of the universe is good through and through? Why do you call me good, Jesus says? Why are you so confident that you can answer questions like what is good and who is God and that this person is good and this person is bad and you make these judgments? Why? How is it that you make these? You think you're wise? You think they are flattering me? You know, is Christian counseling, and I've done some as a pastor for many years. And when people came to me with their problems, I always asked two questions. I asked, first of all, what is the problem? Tell me what's wrong. And then I would listen very carefully as they explained what was wrong, what their burden was. And then I asked them a second question. What are you doing about it? And they would say what they've tried to do and they've not been so successful. And that's where I begin. I begin then in counseling by asking them two questions. And then I want to know what their relationship with God is. Are you a Christian? Do you know God? Oh, yes, yes, I know God. Right. What's a Christian? Well, a Christian is someone who believes that Christ has died for their sins. Right. All right. So then I ask more questions. Because my Lord and Saviour, he probes this man. And every preacher then probes the congregation and every member of the congregation. That's part of learning, isn't it? So, let me probe you. What are you reading in your Bible this week? How do you read it? And what are you finding difficult? What sections, what claims. Do you find a problem? What are you praying about? And how is God answering your prayers? What are the sins and temptations that you are struggling with? In what areas of your life do you need most help from God this morning? Where did Jesus Christ help you the most this past week? In overcoming sin and in turning the other cheek and going the second mile and forgiving 70 times 7. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. Have you been able to talk to anyone this past week about Jesus Christ? Who are the people in your life that you would most love for them to know Jesus and serve him as their king? What's the most challenging thing that you have had to face recently? What about relationships? How are things with you and your family? With you and your friends? With your colleagues at work? With the other kids on the school bus or on the tube? How are things? What's your short-term aim in life? What's your long-term aim in life? What do you want to do with your life? What are your goals? What are your family goals? What actually does the Lord Jesus Christ mean to you? Has loving God result in you being moved to do some things and not to do other things? Questions. Jesus questioned this man. Why do you call me good? Savior goes on, no one is good except God alone, the one true God. He is good in every aspect of his being. So the man is stopped by Jesus in his praise, and Jesus says to him, consider God. And that's what we say. Every Sunday, in every service, that's what our hymns are all about. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. That's what it's about. Guidance from this great God. And so the man comes and he announces his judgment on Jesus. And then Jesus probes him. He confronts him with the living God. How are things between you and God? Are you a believer? Do you repent of your sin? Do you plead the name of his dear son, Jesus Christ, that he sent into the world to be the one reason why you have hope for the future? When you die and have to stand and give an account for your life, and God says to you, why should I let you into heaven? Do you say, because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. That's all. That's the only thing. I've been a muddled and mixed and messed up man. And my only hope then of a welcome and eternity in your presence, a new heavens, a new earth, which is righteous, and where God wipes away all the tears from our eyes and welcomes us as his children. And we see those that went before us that we so admire, and mum and dad and all the folk that are there. And that living hope. Do you have it? Do you have this good God as your Father? And Jesus says, when you pray, say, Our Father, Our Father. Perhaps you didn't have a sweet and kind Father as you should, but here's a better Father, a wonderful Father, that he'll look after you and he'll care for you. So, he stops the man in his praise for him, and he presents God to him. Jesus talked about his Father to him and said, oh, he's good. And though he knew that the cross was the end of the journey, and they would mock him and they would nail him up and make fun of him as he died there, he's a good, good Father. He works all things together for my good. Redemption will come. Salvation will come. A new heavens, a new earth will come to this world. It's just essential that when we talk of God, we talk humbly and in wonder and in love, and not excessive length. Just how good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend, whose love is as strong as his power, knows neither measure nor end. That's the goodness of God. Not, you know, good day, had a good day, and good dog, and good morning. It's like saying, well, Jesus is a nice chap. It's not good to use that way. But utter integrity, total reliability, absolute righteousness, perfect, unlimited kindness and goodness and sweetness of life. This Jesus, your Savior, your friend, your closest companion, the one in control. God, this morning, all the angels were before him and he gave them orders for the day. And he said, now Jeff Thomas is preaching in Amiens Park Chapel. I want you to make sure he gets there, that he keeps the speed limit and gets there. And then, there'll be 60, 80 people there, and I want each one of them to listen. I want you, angels, you watch over them and bring them now. His concern for you, that he loves you so much, that he's brought you here today to hear this. We are told that Jesus loved this man. All his superficiality, all his secret ache for the stuff that he owned dominating his life, but Jesus still loved him. And Jesus loves you too, and loves me. And, you know, if we could see him, we could see the way he's walking this aisle and sitting next to you and nudging you and saying, you listen now, this is for you. This is why I brought you here today. This Jesus, the living Jesus. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, I'll be there. You receive him this morning. You take him as your Lord. You respond to his love by a little love focused on him. A little grief focused on your sin. A little praying that he'll help you. A little closer fellowship with him. A little determination to live a credible, godly, Christ-loving life from this moment on. Big, big prayers like that. You pray them now. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here today. And we're just like that rich young ruler. We've had so many blessings. Such a wonderful life you've given to us. We're unworthy, O Lord, to talk to you. What hope we have in the future. A new heavens, a new earth. The presence of our Saviour with all the people of God. A land, a universe, de-sinned by loving grace. What a hope we have. Please help us. Help everyone here. Don't let one person remain longer in a state of unbelief. But as you say, those who knock, to them it's open. To those who seek, they find. To those who look, they see a wonderful Saviour. Hear our prayers, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.